Be for the reading of the word. Chapter 3, Paul's letter to Titus. We've been looking at this for the last several weeks. We've got just a couple of weeks before we come to an end of this short, but I hope meaningful study. Paul writes in chapter 3, very specific instructions to this young pastor. And he says, concerning the church, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to be show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Father, thank You for Your word. And Father, I pray that You help us to see the truth that You'd have for us today that would change our hearts, cause us to focus our attention and our affections more deeply upon Jesus. And we ask it in His name. Amen and amen. It's a good reminder that the letter of Titus is a laying out of the Apostle Paul of a sort of apostolic strategy for building up healthy churches in cultures that are antagonistic both to Christ and to Christian morality. So we have seen that from the very beginning, that we're not just talking about, this is not just a letter to tell a pastor what he's supposed to do to fill up his time. This is a letter to a young pastor telling him how to develop healthy churches in a culture that hates Jesus. And that's really what this letter has all been about. And for the most part, he has been instructing Titus to believe and to take to heart this one truth, that for the most part, reaching an antagonistic culture will not be through individuals, but rather it will be through the display of the church itself. It will be through transformed people, people who have life experience with the grace of God that's changed both their hearts and their lives. And as those people live together, and this community is built of transformed people, Paul is indicating to Titus that when the church is healthy, it will reach a culture, because regardless of how healthy the culture seems to be in their darkness, they are still broken people, and they're still looking for answers that the church on display might provide for them. So Paul has not been unclear. He's speaking consistently about the development of the church, and he does that also in chapter 3. Chapter 3 is completely devoted to building up the community of faith, the church. He's not talking about outside the walls of the church. He's talking about what happens inside the walls of the church, and he is very clear. Everything in this passage is meant to be directly communicated to Christians, to people who have believed. And he tells Titus to be sure, top on the list of priorities pastorally is to be constantly reminding the Christians about certain things that are true because of Jesus Christ. Excuse me. A few weeks ago, we summarized that particular aspect of Paul's letter, just simply saying that he was to remind the people, remind the church constantly that life is different because Jesus really came. Remind them constantly not to live a life that looks every bit like Jesus never came, or that Jesus came but he didn't do anything. So to be a Christian means that we live our life every day and we long to live every moment of every day with this conscious understanding that the reality of Jesus Christ has changed everything about my life from this day, from that day forward, and all of life of those who embrace Christ. That's the letter of Titus. He's simply spelling out a strategy how to build healthy churches, and you can't understand that strategy apart from the gospel and apart from a powerful gospel that is actually transforming individual hearts and bringing them into a community that share the values that come from Christ. When that begins to happen, Paul has great hope that the gospel will not fail in any generation, and the gospel will not find itself in a culture so antagonistic that there are no ears to hear. Paul's hope and Paul's belief is that when the church begins to live out the gospel will become attractive to people that you would never have guessed would have been attracted to that kind of gospel. But they're not attracted to a gospel they cannot see. And that's at the very heart of this letter to Titus. If a church wants to be effective in any generation, the church must begin to be changed by the gospel that they are proclaiming. If the church isn't changed by it, why do you in the world do you think that anyone outside these walls would want to hear what you have to say? So a people committed to observable acts of selfless, sacrificial love will make an impact on their culture. And that people are made that way by the gospel itself. So in chapter 3, we are moving towards next week, which he's going to talk about good works, which seems to be the direction all of this is headed. But he doesn't just jump there, and he doesn't just assume that Christians will be doing good works and committed to lives of good works out of duty and obligation. He absolutely has grounded the idea of doing good works in the simple but extraordinary truths of the gospel message itself. Remind them, he says to Titus, remind them they were lost, but they have been found. Remind them they were powerless, but they have become powerful in Christ. Remind them they had nothing to say until Jesus came, and now they have everything that a fallen world needs to hear. Remind them. So he expects the same truths that drive our own individual devotions to be the same truths that motivate us towards our neighbors and our coworkers and the community that we live in. But he does not expect that we, 2,000 years later, after the miracle of Jesus, that 2,000 years later, we would be content to just go to church. As if Jesus died to give everybody who believes in him something to do on a Sunday morning. That's crazy. So, the challenge from Titus, summarizing and patchwork a little bit. But listen, the summary here is that Paul does not believe that the gospel is so simple or so powerless or so uninteresting that you hear about it once, you know everything there is to know about it, and you put it in your sack of tricks and wander around the world acting as if Jesus really didn't do that much, as so long as you attend church on Sunday morning, you think that you're good. That is not what he's talking about. He is talking about a gospel that actually changes your life. And once your life is changed, then and only then do you have the power living within you, the power of the Spirit, to help us get over each other's weirdness so that we can love each other in such a way that the world says, wow, there's something about the church. I think I'll go check it out. Why not? None of this is in the notes. I really shouldn't be talking about any of this. See, that's what happens when you give me a week off. This is the message of Titus. This is the message for us. It's for us. Want to reach Kalispell or Seattle, where we just spent the last week? Want to reach those people? You want God to be glorified in saving sinners? You want God's name to be lifted up and Jesus to be magnified because he begins to reach into the world that we live in and begins to show people what he really is all about and their life has radically changed because of him? You want that to be happening and you want to be part of that? He's simply saying, then do not ignore what the church is supposed to be. That's chapter 3. Remind them that to be a Christian means that we do submit to our rulers and authorities. We looked at that. In Crete, not so much. In Christianity, for sure. And remind them that they were lost, but they have been found. And you might say, in this passage we're looking at, 1 through 8, remind them that salvation is from the Lord. Now that may seem like a simple statement. One of the profound things that we learn from the gospel, or from the life of the prophet Jonah, when he's in the belly of the great fish, and he realizes there that salvation is from the Lord. An interesting realization that the fish could swallow at any moment, and he's a goner. But salvation is from the Lord. It comes from him. And whether it's to them as Jews or to others as Assyrians and the Ninevites, or it's Gentiles like us, salvation is from the Lord. And so Paul, in this particular passage, lists out 5 ingredients of salvation, and every single one of them will show us that when you become a Christian, it is not because of you, it is because of him. And as you grow in the grace and knowledge of God, it is not primarily because of you. It is primarily because of him. And that everything that we need to have our eyes open, to see Christ, to magnify and stand in awe of him, and to grow in the reality of his rule over us, everything comes from him. Now, the reason he says that is because he wants a particular kind of person. And so the reason he tells pastors don't let them forget is because forgetting these truths will not lead us to people who are just driven towards good works. So you want to be people driven towards good works, you got to get the gospel straight. You get the gospel wrong, the whole motivation is gone. So it's incredibly important that we get this message. And it's fantastic that I get to take a week off and come back and preach on this passage. That's incredible amount of providence right there. This is what we get to talk about. Okay, this passage not only tells us what God has done, it tells us the great lengths that God was willing to do it for us. All right, it's a great passage. Let's dig into it. All right, first, we're going to look at the need of salvation. Then we're going to look at the source of salvation, where it originates. We're going to look at its means, or how it comes to us. How is it communicated to us? Its goal. And then next week, we're going to have to wait till next week. We're going to look at its evidence. The evidence of a heart that's been made new by God. We'll look at that next week. Okay? All right. So first, the need. The need. It seems rather odd, and I would grant to you, it seems rather odd that when you come faithfully to this church, that I'm always trying to remind you what the Scripture is constantly trying to remind us, and that is that we are sinners by nature. Now, I know that seems odd. It seems bizarre. It seems like, why? And sometimes, like this morning, I'm going to spend a little bit more time trying to convince you of that than I am showing you the good news that's in Christ. It just seems to be the way that we do things around here, or I do things around here. And the reason is, I think it's really, really easy to gloss over the problem and to look right for the solution. And yet, I think the Bible is written in such a way that if you do that, if you gloss over the problem and get right to the solution, that Jesus, the glorification of Jesus, is actually what is at stake. And so I don't want to do that. There is a fundamental problem in each of our hearts, and that's what the text is trying to show us. This doctrine of sin, it seems odd in America, but I'm telling you, and I'm not lying to you, I'm telling you, that the doctrine of sin is not a given in all churches in America. One of the things I actually had time to do this week is to be shown some video footage of some of the goofy stuff that some people are saying across the country. Now, I don't usually take a lot of time and say this is what's going on, but I happened to see it all this week, and it just bothers me that the pastor of the largest church in the United States is now parading around with Oprah, preaching a gospel that has nothing to do with Jesus. That if we will just all stand up and say, I am beautiful, I am successful, I am talented, I am all the rest, then you will actually be that. And look, what a beautiful thing. Wholeness, healing without Jesus. It's absolutely ridiculous that we live in a country that has churches all over the place, and the largest churches in the entire country, as a man who doesn't even believe in sin at its helm. But this is our world. Jonathan Edwards, who lived a long time ago, Encyclopedia Britannica, argued that he was perhaps the most brilliant man ever to be produced on this continent. And he wrote himself this about the need of our salvation. He said, in contrast to what I just shared with you, he said, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. You contribute nothing of your salvation except for the sin that made it necessary. I don't care how loud you say, I am good, you're not. I don't care how loud you say, I am wonderful, you're not. I don't care how long you say or how loud you say or how many people you get with you to say, I am all that I need to be happy in this life. When you open your Bible, it clearly tells you, you're not, and you don't. Instead, it brings us a different story. From the very beginning, the story of the Bible is simply this. God created us. He created us with all of that. He created us in His image. And when we were created, we had all of that within us already by virtue of our design. We were beautiful. We were talented. We were successful. We were all those things. But then something went desperately wrong in the garden, and you will kill yourself and your spiritual growth if you deny it in any way that the fall was real. When Adam and Eve took of the forbidden fruit, something dreadful took place in this world. Not just in them, but in the entire creation. Romans is so clear that it's not just human beings that have been affected by the fall, but the whole creation is longing for the day when individuals who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ are made known at the great and last day, and the separation of the sheep and the goats and the consummation of all things. Because on that day, when human beings are ultimately freed, so is the rest of the creation ultimately freed. The fall was not a small thing. It was not a day that we began making accidents and judgment and all the rest. It was a day when we were radically altered. Human beings were changed. Human beings had a dreadful problem within them. Their desire to worship God and their God orientation. Their ability to see God, perceive themselves in God. Their ability to understand, their spiritual intellect was all intact. And the fall, apart from other things that the fall did, ruined our spiritual ability to perceive ourselves rightly, to see Christ rightly, and to use our intellect rightly. In other words, Romans tells us, Romans 1 through 3 tells us so clearly that it became impossible for a person to look at a blade of grass and reason our way back to the reality of God. Now, I assume that at one point, like in the garden, Adam and Eve were able to see the fingerprints of God and maybe even an image of God in everything around them, but it's not that way anymore. And there's one reason it's not that way, and it is the fall. The fall has changed everything. All the dignity we were created with, we no longer possess. All the humility we were created with, we no longer possess. The God orientation where we lived our life in the garden, we were created to live our lives around a God-centered orientation. In the fall or after the fall, when sin entered the world, it changed us and it changed the orientation of our very existence. No longer are we looking every moment of every day to glorify and honor Christ, but now we're living for every moment of every day to glorify ourselves, to make our names known. Write our book and figure out a way to get people to buy it. It's how we live our lives. Apart from Christ, that's all there is. Apart from Christ, there's just a competition of people living for their own glory and their own honor. That doesn't mean that people never do any kind things. It just simply means that the primary orientation of every single life apart from Christ is to get ourselves known. Or to heal ourselves, or to be our own Savior, or to live and die without Christ and glorify ourselves forever. Spiritual perceptions are clouded. Spiritual sight, not able to see God. Spiritual understanding and intellect, we're not able to reason our way back to God. We're able to see some problems. We're not able to find that Jesus is the solution to the greatest problems and the greatest needs that we have. So we lost our spiritual perception and our spiritual sight and our intelligence. We also lost our God-centered orientation for life in this world. And our entire way of life is radically changed because what we are on the inside has been radically marred. The fall is not something that we can ignore. It's the story of the entire Bible. Everything works itself out from Genesis 1 through 3. It is a working out of how fallen people, now conditioned to chase after this thing and that thing to bring satisfaction and joy, and how human beings, the story of human beings chasing after things and making them their gods, and the disappointment that they all suffer from for making something God that was never meant to be God. And as one writer has, I think, rightly said, nothing can handle the burden of godhood except for God alone. But it doesn't stop our hearts from looking for something, because our spiritual perception and sight have been affected by the fall. Our spiritual intelligence has been affected by the fall. One of the things, though, I love about the Bible is that the Bible never makes the problem of the fall a simple thing. It never refers to the fall as if it was some very simple problem with a very simple solution. In fact, the complexity of the fall lends itself so nicely to seeing the complexity of how to save a sinner. In this passage, we're going to see there are three different ways that a sinner is described. And we're looking at it from the perspective of God. And we're looking at it from three different angles. First, he says, we were rebellious. We were rebellious. Rebellious people. Rebellious, we were foolish and disobedient, he says. That's who we were, apart from Christ. That's what the fall made us. Foolish and disobedient people. I think that word foolish is interesting. It reminded me of Psalm 2. You know, where the picture of the whole human race gathering together opposed to God, shaking their fist at God and saying, we don't want to live under your rule anymore. And it says in Psalm 2 that God laughs at them. He laughs at them. They are not a threat to God. It's foolishness to live your life opposed to the Almighty Creator of all things. And yet, this is what the fall reduces us to. Irrational behavior is the essence of sin. And so people come together and they want to say, we don't want to live under God's rule. We think it's a little bit too tight. We think he's a little uptight about things. We don't like his sense of justice. We don't like the things that he's done and said. Scripture says they are foolish. We were all once foolish and disobedient. We lived in constant rebellion to God. That's the way Romans 5 speaks of us. It makes absolutely, it is not vague in any way when it tells us in Romans 5, 6 through 7, that we were not good people and we were not righteous people, but when Jesus died for us, we were enemies of God. Listen to it. Verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Jesus died for the ungodly. That's us. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. That is a person who's legally innocent. Though perhaps for a good person, that is your neighbor, someone might possibly dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, or some translations, enemies, Christ died for us. There's no doubt in the scripture that the way that the Bible speaks of us before Christ is we were enemies of God. Rebellion, we were in rebellion to his rule over us. We wanted to rule ourselves. But that's just that's one simple way of talking about a complicated problem. There's another. We were also victimized. That's important too. We were victimized. We were rebels, but we were rebels who were victimized. That is, we've been led astray, enslaved to various passions and pleasures. Do you see that? We were led astray. We were deceived. We are enslaved to various passions and pleasures. So God doesn't just see human beings as he looks down from heaven. He does not just see human beings who are rebellious. He sees human beings who are rebellious to him because they have been led astray by their own fallen appetites of their hearts and souls. It's not a great mystery why idolatry is such a main theme of the Bible. It is where we constantly find human beings. They have been led astray by their own sinful appetites, and whatever it is that their sinful appetites have led them to adopt and led them to practice, and certain behaviors and values and all the rest, is an absolute rebellion against God. But God doesn't just see them as enemies. His compassion is motivated and moved out of him because he sees that they're rebels for a reason. They've been enslaved by their passions and desires. They do not know what they do. He sees a people who are constantly searching for something that will fulfill their hearts and satisfy their life and bring meaning and purpose. But they're wandering in all the wrong places, and they're completely incapable of seeing that he's the answer to the problem of their souls. We have spent the last week in Seattle, occasionally wandering into areas that probably should have had signs. Don't go in here. Like good Americans who are addicted to our coffee, one of the highlights was not the Space Needle, but it's the roastery at Starbucks. We want to see where the beans are actually being made. And wandering from that place down to a bookstore about 7 or 8 blocks, we entered into a community that we did not know was there, but one of the homosexual communities of Seattle is just right on the other side of the roastery. You know that you were in that kind of a scenario when the crosswalks were now rainbows. They weren't two white lines. And when you're there and you look around and you see what's there in the inner city, you see this is the way that people are living. The homosexual community is living. These are the people that we're talking about. The news is talking about that. You have a hard time. You can still find them here, but you have a hard time finding them here. I haven't seen any rainbows as crosswalks yet. All of a sudden in Seattle, in that place, you begin to see that people are really living in rebellion against God. And you begin to see that people are actively living out of their own deception. One young girl, took me a while to figure out it was a little girl holding a sign just like we see right outside of Costco, or holding a sign asking for money, not because she was hungry, but because she wanted a sex change. That's Seattle. That's broad daylight. That's when you know you've just brought your family into the wrong side of town. But what an interesting opportunity that was. And in our debriefing afterwards, the contrast between Kalispell and Seattle was magnificent in so many levels. But do not forget, Kalispellites, do not forget that the Bible describes every single one of our hearts in this way, not just Pike Street in Seattle. This is the way the Bible speaks about us. It's not just a few people who have been deceived by their passions who live in rebellion against God. It is all people who have lived out of their passions and been deceived by them, and they live out of their rebellion to God. All people, heterosexual people, white people, rich people. Hardly a bit of difference between what we saw Thursday or Wednesday morning or whenever it was. I think it was maybe Friday morning at Pike Street, what we saw Thursday night in the great debate. Every single human being has exactly the same problem. Do not forget that. You cannot forget that. It's how God describes us, not them. Us. We're rebellious. We were deceived. There was a deception that was done to us, and God sees it. And then he sees what's the natural consequence of people living out of their own desires and passions that are out of concert with him. Then we find people living, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another, constant conflict. It arises because there are passions at war between us. We want something, we can't have it, we can't make the other person help us get it, and so we're mad at them. We envy them. We act out toward malice towards him, just exactly what James chapter 4 tells us is exactly what we're reading here. So consequently, God sees human beings living out of their delusion, their deception, living in rebellion, and they're living in conflict. He sees them passing their days, just like a leisurely activity, they're passing their days in malice and envy. In other words, the picture there is that human beings outside of Christ don't think anything of the way the world is. They're just passing their days. Nothing shocks them. Nothing stands out. Nothing shakes them into consciousness. They're just passing their days in malice and envy. Just like Pike Street, just passing their days in homosexuality. Just like our streets. Passing their days in gossip, passing their days in religiosity perhaps that looks a whole lot better than Pike Street, but in the essence, it's the same rotten core. We might dress it up, might put it in better clothes, we might be a little more hesitant to let everybody else know exactly what's going on in there, but we're living or passing our days with a normalcy of something that is unbelievably not normal. That's how he describes us. Malice is wishing evil of people. Envy is resenting the good that comes to them. Malice wants bad things to happen to your enemies, and envy can't stand anything good to happen to them. What a way to live. So when God looks down on the human race, he sees more than just rebellious people. He does see that, but that's not all he sees. He sees their enslavement to things that bring about pain and suffering and misery and unhappiness. He sees a group of people who are broken, people who cannot help themselves. People are just doing the thing that seems natural to them. That's what God sees. The real work of deception is that, is exactly what we've just said, is that people no longer see there's a problem. We have normalized the fall and the effects of the fall. We've built cultures around things that God opposes. We've built cultures around things that God despises. We've built cultures and communities around things that God says, if you do those things, you will die. That's who we were. And we've become a group of people because we're human. No matter where we live, no matter what our street is called, we become a people whose problems, greatest problems, are no longer discernible to us because we do not see our behavior or our values as problematic. And if that's true of us, if it's true of Crete, if it's true of Crete, it's true of us. But that's what Paul says, that's who we were. Stroll down Pike Street causes us to ask some questions. But the question wasn't, can anything be done for the Pike Street community? The question is not, can anything be done? The question is, how does the church put themselves in a position where they can put the gospel on display to Pike Street so that God, in his mercy, might change their lives? It's the same gospel that transformed homosexual and heterosexual sin. It's the same gospel. It's not a matter of wondering whether anything can be done. The question is only, how do we get the gospel there in a way that's visible and believable? For that to take place, there needs to be a church. All right, that's our need. And we see our need in colorful light here. We see our need in such a way that if God does not intervene, there is no human being who will be saved. No way. They're not even looking to Jesus. And when they see Jesus, they can't see him as something that's appealing and something that's necessary. They simply can't see it. That's who every one of us were apart from Christ, and that's how the world is outside of Christ. There is no difference. We are all the same. Paul is writing from a past tense experience because he's writing to people who have understood the grace of God experientially. And he's writing about a community that still needs that experience. And he's going to find it as the local church puts the grace on display. Now, the source of all that God does for us is nothing less than his love and mercy. Look at it in the text. He tells us, for we were foolish, verse 3, we are foolish and disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. He saved us. The whole passage is about him saving us. It's going to tell us everything about how God saves a sinner. First thing we learn is that there were real sinners. The second thing that we learn, and all of us are them, the second thing that we learn is why he does it. And he does it because of the goodness and loving kindness of his own character. There is no other reason. God does not save us because of what we were. He saves us in spite of what we were. I hope everyone sees that from the passage. God is not saving us because of us. He's saving us in spite of us. That is the Christian gospel. The Christian gospel is you have no reason to stand up in front of anybody and say, look how good I am. But you have every reason to stand up in front of as many people as it will hear you and say, look at what Jesus has done for those people who had nothing to boast about in themselves. That's the gospel. That's the proclamation of the message. That's the message the Spirit takes and changes people's lives. It's not because of who we are. It's because of who he is. It's all about Jesus. Christianity is about Jesus. It is not necessarily and essentially about moral living. It is about Jesus Christ and him working in people's lives on his timetable and by his Spirit, causing people to give up vices and passions and desires that offended God. And then pretty soon they start looking like things that God would be doing and things that God would be saying. That's transformation, and that's what Christianity is about. Jesus does it. It's about him. So Paul says, the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior has appeared. And because it appeared, it made real radical change in people's lives. And he explicitly says that salvation is not the result of our works of righteousness. And he implies that it's not by anything we've done, and it's not by giving up enough things that you're supposed to not do. It's not about doing, and it's not about giving up doing. It is about the work of Christ. It is not a competition with your neighbor. It is not a competition with your spouse over who's righter. It's not a competition with your in-laws. It's not a competition with your kids. There is no competition in the realm of grace. Jesus died for sinners. What God does for us is totally in spite of us. It's always true. It's never different. It can't be different. It has to be this way. If anyone is ever going to be saved, they are going to be saved because of a loving act of God, not because of them. God is not responding to you. You are responding to God. So John says it this way, in this the love of God is made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us, and his love is on display in the fact that he sends his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's not because you loved him, it's because he loved you. There is no other rational explanation to why you live in the grace of God. There's none. I don't know why this is difficult for us to grasp and then employ as the motivation for life, but it is. Grace is difficult. It's difficult to live with our brains set on grace, because we find as we start living by grace, we really find how easy it is for us to live like people who wouldn't ever say, but really act like we're living before God according to his law. We act like people who think that the better I am at living according to a perfect law, then the more God will show favor to me. We wouldn't say it, but I think too many of us believe it. And it takes about that long before you move away from seeing the beauty of God's grace and go right back into works of righteousness, trying to earn something from Him. You say, well, I never do that because I'm a grace guy and I don't think it's that hard and all the rest, and I'm glad for you. But I think you're a very rare person if that's really even an honest answer. John Piper once gave a litmus test for this when he said that for a person who really lives by grace, who understands that there's nothing I could earn from God, and in my even my religious duties, I'm not trying to get anything from God. That kind of person, when they have a habit of reading and praying and spending time with the Lord every day, when that person misses that opportunity to spend time with the Lord, a religious person feels guilty. But a person who understands the grace of God in the gospel just feels thirsty. There's a big difference. Now, I would ask you, how many people, you go a day or a week or a month, you're not reading the Word, you're not in Word, you're not in prayer, do you feel thirsty or do you feel guilty? Some people feel so guilty, they just want to avoid the whole subject. They don't even want to think about it. They don't want to talk about it. In fact, when you get with them, they make it sound like they have a vibrant devotional life. I mean, they're the people who haven't opened their Bible in 2 months, and you're asking them for points to a little help to help me get to the place that you're at, because you seem like you're in a fantastic spot, and I know I'm just dragging through the mud some days, so help me. It's the thing that we don't want to talk about, honestly. It's the thing that we even cover up, or we'll stretch the truth a great deal because we don't want to say, oh, I haven't been in the Word for a long time. But most of the time, we feel so guilty, we can't possibly address it. We just ignore it and hope it'll go away. But instead, a person who's been really touched by the grace of God and understands the gospel, they don't feel guilty as much as they feel thirsty. Their desire to get back with God is not because they have to, but because they long to. That's a completely different kind of person. That's the source. It's the love of God. There's nothing else. There's nothing else that can help us. There's nothing else that can save us. There's no other reason that God would stoop so low as to save people like us who are always at work trying to do something else besides worship Him. There's no other reason except that in the essence of who God is, that God is love. And seeing us for the way that we are, it moves Him to act on our behalf. The source of our salvation is God's love. The only rational explanation we have for you being here today is God's love. There is nothing you did to win His favor. There is nothing you will ever do to win His favor. You have been given His favor in Christ. Amen. The means of our salvation. He mentions three things: the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Spirit, and the justification. Washing of regeneration, verse 6. Renewal of the Holy Spirit, verse 6. And justification. Justification. The washing of renewal, washing of regeneration involves starting over. It involves a new birth, a new life. Well, the Scripture says that the Holy Spirit brings this washing of regeneration. It is the kind of imagery in your mind. It's a shower that doesn't just make things clean. It makes things new, brand new. It's not the old house all cleaned up. It's a new house altogether. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And He does it by healing our spiritual perceptions, our spiritual sight, and our spiritual intelligence. The Holy Spirit does that. All of your stories are somewhat different. My story is different than yours, but all of us share at least this part. If you are in Christ, there was a time you were outside and there was a time you were inside. You may not have not known exactly the day and the hour, but you know certainly the year or the month when that took place. Your sight was healed. Your perceptions were healed. All of a sudden, the things that you've been doing all along began to feel in your own soul. You began to be convicted over them. They seemed out of touch with God. Well, why is it that last month you were perfectly okay with it and this month you're not? Because your perceptions are being healed. It's the work of the Spirit. It's not your work. It's His work. He's doing it. He's beginning to heal your perceptions and how you view yourself. Things that never bother you. Things that you see the world doing, you never gave any thought to, you begin to think about them. Is that really the way that society ought to function? Is that really right? Is that good? Is that evil? Is that malice? Is that envy? You begin to contemplate. You begin to ask those questions. You begin to see. You're sitting in the same place. You sit every time. You come to church. You get there at the same time every day. You always leave just after the last song. And all of a sudden, you begin to see something more about Jesus. You begin to understand more about Christ. You begin to put little pieces together in your mind. All of a sudden, you're growing. You've never grown before. And you don't know exactly what to make of it. But I'm telling you what to make of it. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. It's what Paul says will happen when the gospel is preached and where faith exists. He tells us what will take place or what has taken place. He says there's been a renewal of the Spirit. There's been a renewal of regeneration. You can call it conversion. You can call it regeneration. You can call it new birth. You can call it whatever you want to call it. But it is an act of the Holy Spirit whereby He begins to reverse some of the effects of the fall, and you begin to see Jesus, and you begin to see yourself, and you begin to connect the dots, and you begin to see yourself living in the reality of a holy God as a sinner under the great umbrella of grace. And that's when joy begins to sparkle. You may have had religious experiences before then. You have had moments in time where you were really interested in things, but you've never had lasting joy, and that lasting joy cannot and will not come until the Spirit begins to do things in your own soul and begins to awaken the dead. There is in every Christian already a resurrection of sorts that has taken place. The spiritual darkness has been replaced. The self-orientation has been replaced. And there is already an overturning of the effects of the fall in every individual life. That's what Paul does not want us to forget. It's too easy to forget. It's too easy to begin to think, after 25 years of walking with Jesus, that the life that I have now is the life that I've created for myself. No, it's not. It is a life of grace. Christians have to be absolutely 100% convinced of that truth. What you have, everything that you have, has been given to you by God. Everything that you have. Your resources have been given to you by God. Your abilities have been given to you by God. The place that you are right now in your walk with Christ is by grace. There is not a single person here that has everything that you had coming to you. In fact, there's not a person here that does. All of us, Christian or not Christian, still do not have the judgment of God against you that you have deserved. That's grace. It's grace. He has given, He's bestowed, He's poured out. And in regeneration, He makes us alive before we ever even desired to be alive. We were just passing our days in malice and envy, and God intervened. There's more. He says He brings about renewal. If regeneration is the beginning, it's the ability to see, it's the thing that leads us to repent and to believe. You can't repent and believe to something you can't even see, can't even understand. If the Spirit doesn't first open our eyes to see and open our minds to see and cause our hearts to care, then no one's going to believe in Jesus and no one's going to be convicted of sin. Once that takes place, it says that the Holy Spirit then continues the great work that He began in the process of renewal. Renewal means something is established, reestablished in a like new manner. It's another word for growth. And that's not the only word that we find in this passage, but we also find this great legal word called justification. All of this is being done apart from you. Justification is an act of God's pure grace by which he takes all the acts of Jesus and he applies it to your account so that you and I, being absolutely guilty before him, are now in a position or a status as righteous people. What did you do in order to be justified? Nothing. Well, tell me the steps to be justified. It was an act of God's grace. Was it at the time that I believed, or was it before, or was it after? Right. It is a work of the Spirit of God. He's making you new. He's opening your eyes. He's healing your perception. He's healing your intellect. He's healing your ability. You now can see Jesus. You now can see yourself. You call out to God for mercy because it's the only rational thing a human being would ever do. And someone would dare to argue, well, which came first? And I would just say, it all happened at the same time. And you were justified, and you were more than that. You were renewed, and you were justified, and the Spirit made commitments to you for your growth, and at the same time, you became a son of God Most High. When did that all happen? Simultaneously. I don't even see how it's possible to fully separate a person's faith with the work of the Spirit's renewal. You're not going to believe something you can't see. It's the seeing by the Spirit that causes the immediate response. God help me. I am a sinner under the judgment of a holy God. That's all happening here. It's part of the gospel. The Holy Spirit brings real change. He really changes our status before God, and he commits himself to our growth. It's fascinating. In Ezekiel chapter 36, the prophet is prophesying about the days that you and I live in. And I want you to hear the word of the prophet. He says, God speaking, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all of your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And that last verse tells us what the goal of our salvation really is. It is not a mechanical process by which God is just simply seeing how many people will repent. It is far too personal for that. The reason God intervenes in history and in your life is to bring you to a place where you will be his people and he will be your God. And you will have an experience of grace both in this present time and the fullness of which is reserved for our future. There is nothing to separate us from the love of God. There is no trial, no circumstance, no illness, no difficulty, no confusion in our own minds, no falsehood about our understanding of the text that will remove us from the love of God that is shown to us in the person of Jesus that is applied to our lives through the Holy Spirit. There is nothing to remove us from that. This passage is so brilliantly crafted for us that we see that it takes the Trinitarian God himself to save a sinner like us. The Father wills it and sends his Son into the world so that he can live out the perfect life that you and I were obligated to live. That he might pay the penalty of all the debts that we owe to God. And that the Spirit of Christ, having been crucified, the Spirit would then do the work of opening our eyes to see and appreciate and falling on our knees and bowing down and worship the Christ, the one gift from God, all by grace, that we needed, that we couldn't even see, that we so desperately needed for our own healing, and we didn't even desire. And Paul says in the context here, don't let them forget the gospel. Don't let them forget or they'll grow in their pride. Don't let them forget, or they'll grow in their self-sufficiency. Don't let them forget, or they will become heretics of all flavors, because they will deny the one who has purchased them, and they will seek to live out this life as religious people who don't really fundamentally need Jesus. Don't let them forget. That's the message of Paul. Do not let them forget who they were, and do not let them forget the but of verse 4. But God, in his goodness, his loving kindness, did for us what we could never, ever, ever have even desired for ourselves. That's the gospel. There isn't another one. The evidence of the gospel, we'll look at it next week. The evidence of the gospel is a life and a heart that's set on good works, the works that God would do. Because, like Greg said last week, we're captivated by him. We become like the thing that we worship. See, when you see the gospel and you apply it to yourself, it drives us devotionally to get at the feet of Jesus, to be grateful, to be thankful, and to worship. And when we see this gospel in relation to the people around us as the hope for others, as it has been the hope for ourselves, it drives the mission of the church. So you lose the gospel, you lose worship. You lose the gospel, you lose mission. You lose the gospel, you lose everything. So Paul says, do not let them forget. Remind them. They were, but they are. If you do not know Jesus this morning, you can find some of the leaders, you can find the people sitting around you who can help you find Jesus. If you've never said, he is necessary for my life. If you've never understood the real need of your life and your heart, don't keep going on in that deception that you don't need Jesus. For the church, friends, we have to get this straight in our minds. Apart from Jesus, we have nothing. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. Apart from Jesus, this world and our abilities and maybe all you can accumulate in this life is really all there is. But Jesus changes everything. And he makes every moment of every day meaningful because his purpose is being fulfilled through us. If you want to kill the mission of the church, play games with the gospel. You want to play games with worship, fool around with the gospel. Paul says, do not be deceived any longer. The gospel is all the good news brought about in Christ, applied by the Spirit, that God has ordained for us, who would never, ever, ever have a chance in his sight apart from Christ. That's the truth that ought to drive our joy. Amen? Amen. You can't get sick of hearing that. Paul says, remind them. Let's stand. Father, we are a people who forget easily. We are a people who fall into habits that look very much like we think we've got it all together. Father, the need of our heart is never to forget the prayer that we sang this morning. Be our vision of our heart, of our life. Be for us something of greater treasure than gold and silver. Be for us the vision that never fades, never is compromised, never goes away. Father, may we see in Jesus every day more and more of that which captivates our hearts and drives us to worship, drives us to mission, and keeps us in hope.